God, and we see that the greatest example of that is shown in the cross of Calvary. So if you'll take your Bibles, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at an even longer section of Scripture this evening. And then what we've been looking at has sort of been growing as we've gone through these three examples of how the prophets acted as divine prosecutors, making the case against Israel before the judge, God himself. And so this is the major theme, the major purpose of what the prophets were seeking to do as we've been looking at what the prophets of Israel were called to do. And just as a quick reminder of what we've been seeing in these passages is there were consistent methods that the prophets used as they built their case against Israel as they rebelled and broke the covenant that God had made with his people. Again, we just a quick reminder, they would call heaven and earth to hear the evidence. They would describe and present the evidence of how Israel had broken the covenant. And then in contrast to that, they would also show how God remained faithful to the covenant. Then they would pronounce guilt on Israel. God, as judge, would pronounce a sentence of guilty on Israel and then would sentence them because of their guilt. But then there was also in each and every one of these things, we see God's grace being offered to a rebellious people. Over and over again, God provides grace to his people. And so again, we've been looking at these three examples. We looked at Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1 and saw him lay out the case against Israel. Then we looked at Micah chapter 6, verse 1 through 7:20, and some glorious truths of the mercy of God towards people that persisted in rebellion against him. And then we come today to Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 4 through chapter 4, verse 4. So this is a lengthy section of Jeremiah's prophecy. And really the majority of it we're going to find is in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2 carries a lot of clear condemnation against Israel from the prophet Jeremiah. And so of the three different examples that we're looking at, this is the most extensive of the three accusations from the prophets. But we also find in this extensive accusation that Jeremiah builds against Israel, it is also the most pointed and personal. God does not mince words at all in this prophecy. He says shocking things. He speaks very vividly about what it means for God's people to rebel against him. And so it is it's appropriate for us to look at because we still deal with rebellion. And so it's helpful for us to recognize what that rebellion is. But it also, in all the seriousness and all the vivid imagery that God uses to describe Israel's rebellion against him, there also is just as vivid a wonderful hope in God who provides grace and mercy and restoration from his great character. So what we're going to do, like we've done before, we're going to read through the entire passage. Sometimes when we come to these long sections of Scripture, I often think maybe I should jump back and forth. But I remember sitting in a class on expository preaching. It was actually a seminar on expository preaching. And the guy who was leading the seminar, his name is Stephen Lawson. Some of you may be familiar with Steve Lawson. He has a very vibrant ministry. One of the things he said is that of everything that happens in a sermon, the most important thing is the reading of the Word of God. And so I think it's useful for us at times to spend extended periods of time hearing the Word of God proclaimed, read for a lengthy period of time. So that's what we're going to do here. So keep up with me. I'm going to try to move quickly through this as we read it, and then we'll come back and we'll make some observations in the text as we go. Jeremiah chapter 2, and again, we're beginning in verse 4 because that's sort of the point at where we see the accusation coming in. But we're going to jump up just to start in verse 1 of chapter 2 because I think it's important we recognize the entire overflowing idea that God approaches Israel with. Look in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem." Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it, in other words, those who attacked Israel, incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Then we see the indictment by Jeremiah laid at the feet of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. So this is Yahweh's word. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tahpenes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God, which he led you in the way? And now, what do you gain by going down to Egypt to drink of the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink of the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord of God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you've done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you have said, it is hopeless. I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They and their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, or to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also, on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in, yet in spite of all these things you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. How much you go about changing your way. You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. For it too you will come away with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers. And would you return to me? Declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the wayside you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me? My father, you are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. The Lord said to me, in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of the faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has showed herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words to the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger. "For I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord.' It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. They shall no more stubbornly follow their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. I said how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly, the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame. Let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. Sow not among the thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word given through the prophet Jeremiah. Lord, there are specific applications and specific warnings and promises given to your people that walked on this earth thousands of years ago. Yet, as we know, your word tells us there is nothing new under the sun. Our rebellion is very much like theirs. So, Father, as we sit in your courtroom today, may your spirit take the words of these accusations against Israel and apply them to our hearts showing us the areas where we have turned from your covenant and spurned knowing you. And may we find hope today in the promises that you have given, that you are merciful, that you are gracious, that you forgive if we repent. Father, work in our hearts tonight. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but reading all that, it's like just a heavy, heavy stuff upon us. And so we're going to work our way through it. I'm going to try to make some just general observations and point you to specific passages in here. I don't know that I'm going to read everything over again. But this is extremely important stuff for us to recognize. The same rebellion that Israel had thousands of years ago, we go after that same type of thing. It may not be the exact same objects, but our hearts are inclined the same ways that Israel was. So these words of the prophet that accuse Israel certainly are applicable to us today. Now again, it's important for us to note, this is not the opinions of men. Right? This is not Jeremiah standing up and saying, oh, you know, these are the things I wish you wouldn't do. Again, the prophet's primary role was to speak not his words, but whose words? The Lord's words, Yahweh's words. And we see that here over and over again. We see it, of course, in the beginning in chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me in verse 1. And then verse 4, Jeremiah stands up and says, hear the word of the Lord. This is not what I'm saying. This is God's assessment of your actions. And then we see a phrase repeated throughout this over and over again, declares the Lord. We see it in verse 3. We see it in verse 9. We see it in verse 12. We see it in verse 19. We see it in verse 22. We see it in verse 29 of chapter 2. It's very clear that God, and then we see it again actually, particularly in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Over and over again, God declares the Lord, declares the Lord, declares the Lord, declares the Lord. We see it again in verse 20. Declares the Lord. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, declares the Lord. I mean, it is abundantly clear that this is what God is saying. These are not the opinions of men. These are the very words of God himself. Now, there's something that's a little bit different from what Jeremiah does here than the other two that we looked at. They called particularly for heaven and earth to bear witness in the accusation that is being brought against Israel. But what we actually find here is that the initial call is for Israel to stand and bear witness on itself. Now, we will see later on, Jeremiah cries out to the heavens, be appalled at what you're seeing. It's unthinkable what God's own people have done. But in particular, the fact that Jeremiah calls Israel to bear witness to what they're doing, it shows that their rebellion is self-evident. What Jeremiah is saying is not something that they don't know. It is obvious that they have rebelled against the Lord. And he's seeking to confront them with that reality of how their shocking behavior is unimaginable and inexcusable considering the nature and faithfulness of God. Now, remember, we talked about how the prophet would generally declare how God had remained faithful to the covenant, and then he would show how Israel had broken the covenant. And there's actually a back and forth throughout this entire section where God describes how he has been faithful to the covenant, and then he describes how Israel has broken it. So it's sort of scattered throughout. We see that God begins in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, the first half of 7, talking about how God was faithful in delivering his people. Has he not done these things? He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness. He provided for them in a dangerous area. God did what he promised he was going to do. But not only was he faithful in delivering them, he's also faithful in disciplining them. We see this in verses 14 through 16, how he sent them, made their land a waste, how there was a clear indication that their sinfulness was given judgment by God to wake them up to what they were doing. And then God continued to care for Israel. God is the one in verse 17 who led them in the way. And we see in verse 21 how he planted Israel like a choice vine of pure seed. But then pretty much everything else is the indictment against Israel. This is a delve, this is God delving into the depths of the sinfulness of his own people in this passage. The descriptions here are vivid. They're explicit. He doesn't mince words. The imagery that he gives here is shocking. It's almost as though as we read some of the things that are said here, we're thinking, is it really okay for God to say things like this? Because he's trying to describe the shocking nature of a people who have received so much from God, going so deep into rebellion against him. Just to quickly mention some of the things that Israel had done. They defiled the land and they made God's gift to them an abomination. We see that in verse 7 of chapter 2. That the leaders that Israel had, their spiritual leaders, were corrupted. If you remember when we started talking about the prophets, that there was a warning against false prophets. And there were two ways that false prophets would act in Israel. The first was, well, the second was that they would say something that God had said, but then it didn't come to pass. But what was the second way that false prophets showed themselves? They would invoke the name of another god. And that's exactly what the prophets had done here. Verse 8, the prophets invoked not God's name, but Baal's name. They had taken the glory of God and exchanged it for idols. See that in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. They had forsaken God himself, and then they had sought to find satisfaction in things that are not God. That's those two evils that God describes Israel doing. Turning from God and then trying to hew out cisterns for themselves that can hold no water. Verse 18, we see that they, instead of turning to God for help, they looked to the nations around them for help. They abandoned fear of the Lord. And when God came and disciplined them, we see this in verse 20 and 29 through 30, they were just kicking against that discipline, fighting it every inch of the way. And then they sought to cleanse themselves of their corruption through their own deeds, going through their own efforts. Rather than seeking to go to God, they sought to cleanse themselves their own way, while all the while they were acting like a donkey in heat. The imagery that God gives there in verses 23 through 25 is vivid. You know, the donkey is sniffing the air, trying to find something or some other donkey to satisfy that drive within them. And that's what Israel is doing. Instead of looking to God for satisfaction, they're just sort of letting themselves be open to anybody who passes by. They spurn the grace that God gives in his word. In verse 32 of chapter 2, God describes how they spend days without thinking about God. Notice what this says there. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me. And how many days have they done it? Days without number. They've actually become so skilled in evil that they teach it to other heathens. The description actually is that of Israel being a seasoned prostitute. So much so that they teach their ways, their licentious, sexual, adulterous ways to other wicked women. So that instead of Israel learning evil from the nations around them are learning evil from God's people. And they exploited the needy. They killed the guiltless poor. Those that they didn't find breaking in, yet they killed them. And then they lived in denial. Despite all of these things, they say, I'm innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. They denied their obvious guilt. In chapter 3, we see God getting even more explicit, speaking of how they defiled themselves with countless acts of spiritual adultery. The idea is that Israel is looking, and God looks out on the nation of Israel, looks on the land, and he talks about how they went to the bare heights. And so what he's describing when he talks about the bare heights are those would be the high places in Israel. And these are places where worship to other idols would go on. And particularly as things continued to get worse and worse in Israel, there are more and more high places being built. And God points them to that and essentially said, these are the beds of your adultery. Countless acts of spiritual whoredom. And then there are times where in chapter 4 and verse 5, they'll turn and they'll seemingly repent only to think that they can sort of trick God into giving them relief. Oh, you're my father. You're the friend of my youth. Surely you're not going to be like this forever. And so in verse 5b, we have sort of the culmination of all of this indictment upon God or upon Israel. He says, behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could do. I think of that passage particularly as so biting and stinging. Think of it, you go to a buffet, right? You go to this buffet, and laid out at you for you in this buffet is all the foods you can eat. You know, an all-you-can-eat buffet. And of course, you know, I like to go to the buffets that have ham on them so I can go and get all-you-can-eat ham. And you get to a point where you've gone up and you've gotten the ham, you've got the mashed potatoes, you got the ham and the mac and cheese, you got the ham and some corn, you got the, oh, okay, you got the idea. I'm going to eat a lot of ham. Right, you go and you go up and you take 2, 3, 4 trips or however many trips you take. And you finally get to a point where you shove in one more piece of ham and, you know, another bite of mashed potatoes, and you're just, oh, you know, you're so full. What do you say? You said, I've eaten my full. I can't take any more. I've eaten it all. And that's the imagery that God is giving to Israel here. You have laid yourself out before a buffet of wickedness, and you've eaten your fill. You've done as much evil as you possibly could. And so what does this bring? What does God do to a people that persist in this level of vile, debauched filth? Does he just wink at it and say, oh, no big deal? He judges it. He speaks in verses 36 through 37 of chapter 2 of how there's going to be shame coming from them, from Egypt and from Assyria. He speaks in verse 3 of chapter 3 how he's going to withhold the rain. There will not be spring rain that's come. And yet even in the midst of that, they'll continue to refuse to be ashamed at their sinfulness. I mean, the indictment here is abundantly clear. Israel has disobeyed their God. Now, I just want to go back through those things again and just quickly make some notes and some points that we really need to consider in our own hearts. He began by talking about how Israel took God's gift and made it an abomination. I wonder if we have ever taken the good things that God has given us and used them for evil purposes. Speaks of how their spiritual leaders were corrupted, how they invoked the name of a foreign god. The church today is full of leaders who call upon a god that they name to be our god, but is a god of their own imaginations. A God who promises wealth and health and riches and all these type of things that are never anywhere seen in his word. Do you realize, especially what we've been looking at in 1 Peter, you know, we have in our Redeemer that which is priceless, of perfection, that is of more value than silver and gold. How often do we exchange the glory of Christ for the things of this world that never compare? How often do we turn to them for satisfaction rather than God? How often do we think that our help for the circumstances in life must come through the same means and ways that the world lives their lives? So we put our trust in riches. We put our trust in safety and security. We put our trust in the bank account we have, the retirement income that we have. We put our hope in those things. Just like Israel put their hope in Egypt and Assyria. Which, it's interesting, God takes Egypt and Assyria, and they become the very things that shame Israel. And so often, is it not the case that the things that we put our trust in besides God, they end up causing shame to us? Verse 19 of chapter 2 is another biting passage. The fear of me is not in you. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1? We're to conduct ourselves with what? Fear throughout the entirety of our exile. The fear of the Lord is not optional. It is a mandatory part of knowing God. How often do we dismiss what it means to truly walk in fear of the Lord, not just in awe of him, although that is a part of it, not just in reverence of him, although that clearly is intended, but also recognizing that our Abba Father is also a judge. And when he judges us, how do we act? We kick against it. We don't recognize it as the loving discipline of a father who is showing his compassion to his children. We start complaining immediately. And so how often do we try to cut God out of the equation by seeking cleansing on our own efforts? Well, if I come to church today, if I read my Bible today, if I pray today, if I just trust a little bit more today, looking to ourselves. And yet, all the while where we can put on the face and come to church and think that that is the thing that brings us to have acceptance before God, then we go out and we spend our weeks living in spiritual adultery, trusting in anything else but God himself. How often do we spurn God's grace given in his word? If we look at verse 31 of chapter 2, he says that this generation, they have beheld the word of the Lord. And the question that he asks is, have I been a wilderness to Israel, a land of thick darkness? In other words, God's word brings not darkness, it brings what? Light. It's not that God sort of lets his people try to figure things out themselves. He declares his word to us. And what do we do with it? Spurn it. We turn it aside. Leading us then to spend those countless days without thought for the Lord. How many days this past week did God not even cross your thoughts? So much so that we can become so skilled in evil that we teach it to other heathens, that we exploit the needy, that we deny our guilt. And how many times do we come to God with rebellious hearts, feigning repentance so that things will get a little bit better. You ever bargained with God? You ever said, Lord, if you would just do X, I will do Y? When we should be doing Y all the time as it is. Now, if you had a spouse, if you had a family member, if you had someone who treated you that way in our human relationships, would you pursue that relationship anymore? We would turn and run for the hills. We'd say, particularly in our society, we'd say, that's a toxic person. I don't need that type of toxicity in my life. Is that what God does for his people? Does he turn from them? No. And in the midst, in the backdrop of immense spiritual wickedness and rebellion and adultery, in the midst of all that, God is gracious. He calls upon Israel to repent. He says that if you come in verse 6, seeing what you've done, if you are going to return to me, I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful. I will not be angry forever, but you must repent. I think it's amazing here that God puts this clear condition upon his forgiveness. He doesn't just say to Israel, oh, come and say you're sorry and then move on with your lives. Notice what he says. You have to acknowledge your guilt. Recognize that you've rebelled against me. Recognize what you've done. And then come back to me. Realize that I am your master. He calls on Israel to repent, and God will be merciful. I think we have to recognize that the first step in repentance is honesty about our own sin. It is not a light thing. It is deadly. It is destructive. We have to acknowledge that we're guilty. We have to throw ourselves on the mercy of the judge because we have nothing to bring before him for our own redemption. And yet our God, if we return, look at what happens in chapter 4, verse 1. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord. This is so important. To me you should return. There's a phrase that I've heard since I've been a pastor, and I think I know that when people use it, they mean it in a good way. I don't think that necessarily the problem isn't necessarily with the heart behind the phrase. I think the problem is with the phrase. You'll talk about people in your lives, and you'll talk about, well, I'm just trying to get them to church. I want to get these people to come back to church. I want my family to go to church. I understand the heart behind that, but the true desire is not to get people to come to the church. The true desire is to get people to come to God through Christ. Return to me, God calls. And then, true repentance means that we remove the detestable things from his presence. And we don't waver. Scripture tells us God is of such pure eyes that he can't even look upon sin. It may not dwell with him. And so we need to repent, to turn from our sinfulness and take away all that filth that we used to live by. And then speak that our lives are caught up in God himself by swearing as the Lord lives. Which means then that our return to God is not something that is seen primarily or even initially and primarily in our external activities. It's not about going to church. It's not about checking off a list of do's and don'ts. Notice where this begins. Look at verse 3. For thus the Lord says to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to break up their fallow ground. The imagery here would have been immediately known to an agricultural society. Fallow ground is ground that is covered over with briars and thorns. That's what he talks about. Don't sow among the thorns. It's ground that needs to be tilled. Now, here's the thing with that. That takes work, right? You got to cut away the thorns. You got to cut away the overgrowth. You've got to get in there and get the rototiller going and dig up that land so you can get out all the filth. Break up our fallow ground. And where is the fallow ground of God's people? It is found in their hearts. Notice what he says in verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. And he's not talking about a circumcision that is physical. He's talking about a spiritual circumcision where the foreskin of our hearts are cut away. O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. See, what's amazing here to me is that God does not come to Israel and tell them to stop doing all these things, although that is implied and he has judge them for that. He's telling them to turn away from those things. But ultimately, his transformation, what it means for his people to hear the word of the Lord, to be indicted by him, and then to find his mercy is that they have to be changed inwardly. That their hearts have to be completely transformed by God's grace. It is internal transformation, not merely external reformation, that God seeks. And in the midst of all this, the judge reminds them of something. Do these things, lest what happens if we continue with fallow ground in uncircumcised hearts? We are no longer subject to the judgment and discipline of God. We have his wrath that comes upon us like a fire that burns, that no one will quench it. And why is God wrathful? Because our deeds are what? Evil. Now, he is not in any way, shape, or form intimating that we can lose our salvation. When God changes the hearts of a man, the man's heart is changed eternally. He's not speaking of that, but he is being very clear in his warnings to God's people, in the same way that the writer of Hebrews says things that are very explicit in warning. So that we can do as James tells us to do, to examine ourselves, to see if we're truly God's people, to make our calling and election sure. Because if our hearts are not fallow ground and are not circumcised, if we persist in that state, there is only one action that God brings upon that type of person, and it is his wrath. So Jeremiah mingles immense confrontation of sin with the grace of God given to those who repent and turn to him. The prophets, over and over again, indict God's people. We're going to see that in the New Testament, this role, next week, we're going to see how this role is exactly what the Old Testament saints were meant to do. It was exactly the entire purpose of the law. The law was given to teach us one thing about ourselves, that we're sinners. and the prophets speaking God's word make that abundantly clear as they show us all the ways that we break God's commandments. But then there's hope. And we'll see that in a couple weeks, the hope that comes in Christ, the perfect prophet, who is the one who circumcises our hearts, who is the one who takes the punishment that we deserve and truly restores us to the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. By your grace, may we break up the fallow ground in our hearts. May our hearts be circumcised, lest we persist in sin and be recipients of your wrath. Father, thank you that you're a God who is gracious and who provides abundant blessings from your grace to your people who repent and turn to you. Father, work in our midst by your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen.